In America, we celebrate everything. We have Christmas Day and New Year's Day and Labor Day, Columbus Day, MLK Day, Thanksgiving, Memorial Day, Lee Jackson Day, Super Bowl Sunday, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Grandparents Day, April Fool's Day, Ice Cream Day, Pizza Day, Donut Day, and Earth Day. And I'm not even scratching the surface. You can even get an app for your smartphone. Do you realize that you can get an app for your smartphone that tells you what you should be celebrating on any particular day of the year? You talk about holiday fatigue, we got it. I know we're a work-adverse people, this country is. A lot of people are anyway. But my goodness. But here's the thing, beloved, if every single day is a holiday, if every single day is special, then guess what? No day is really a holiday. And no day is really special. The word holiday loses its meaning, and people have no idea why or what they're actually celebrating. Look, it happens with Resurrection Day or Easter, right? For many, for the overwhelming, really majority of people, this is a time for Easter baskets with fake grass, bunnies, chickies, duckies, candy, and eggs. Which is a strange combination no matter how you slice it. That's just weird. For others, it's time to buy some new clothes. For others, it's the start of vacation season. But you know what? To the believer, man, this is Resurrection Sunday. Period. It's the day that marks the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ after His sacrificial death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's more than just another holiday, right? It's not just another holiday. It is a holy day. And there's a difference. Together on this day, we celebrate the magnificent event that validates the life and the ministry and the message of Jesus of Nazareth. Christ's resurrection from the grave is the heart and it is the power of the Christian faith. And it's the linchpin, right? To the greatest news the world's ever heard. God sent forth His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice for our sins. He crushed Him in our place on the cross. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him through faith, right? And that God the Father raised Him from the dead 3 days later, declaring Him to be the Son of God with power. You can't treat this day as just another holiday, because it isn't. It isn't. And that's at the heart of the text that we're going to read today. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. And it is an amazing chapter of Scripture. Now, we can't read all of it. And we can't go through all of it today. But the first 20 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is solid gold, man. So that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And we're going to see Paul emphasizing to the Corinthian church the vital importance of not only believing in the resurrection of Christ, but holding fast to it as a central tenet of the gospel, without which you cannot be saved. So let's stand again and let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read through verse 20, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into this incredible text. Paul writes and says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. Let's pray together. And then we're going to dig into this text. Lord, it is such an amazing privilege and honor. It is an incredible gift, Father, to preach your unalterable truth. To preach the words of the living God. Not the words of human philosophy. Not the words of human understanding or human reasoning, but the very Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit and penned by your apostle Paul. And I pray, Lord God, that I would honor you rightfully this morning in the preaching of this text. I pray, Lord, that you would empower me by your Holy Spirit so that the words that I would speak would not be words on my own, but they would be words approved by God. And that, Lord, you would open and till up the hearts of every single person that's in this room right now. I'm praying, Lord God, that we will have ears to hear. Lord, I'm praying that you will take this word, that you'll use it, Father God, to convince and to convict the skeptic regarding Jesus Christ. That they would not be able to, you know, discount the truth about Christ anymore. I pray for those, Father God, who perhaps are apathetic, whose faith is fading. Lord, that these words would be an encouragement, that they would be a rescue of their very hearts. I pray for those brothers and sisters here who are fiercely contending for the supremacy of Christ in their own hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that these very words would embolden and encourage and strengthen them in you. Lord, I pray that you would simply use me as an instrument in your hands for your purpose this morning. And God, I'm praying that your presence with us would be thick, would be inescapable, and that the attention of every soul in this room would be riveted upon you and your word. And I'm asking this, Lord God, that you would do it. I'm asking this, that you would do it by the power of your Holy Spirit, and because of the merits of Jesus Christ, in which I make this prayer. And I ask it all to the praise of your glory. Amen. I want to set the context for what we've just read. Beloved, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know the Corinthian church was a hot mess. Right? It was a hot mess for a lot of reasons. There were a lot of things that were going on in the Corinthian church. False teachers guys that Paul derisively called super apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 had infiltrated the church in Corinth. And they were confusing the faith of the Corinthians. They confused their understanding of who Jesus really was. They muddled and confused the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. They undermined the authority of Scripture. They encouraged unbiblical practices and excesses in worship and in personal living. They made, rather than the growth of the fruit of the Spirit, they made spiritual gifts a measure of growth in grace and really a measure of importance. And they brought divisiveness to the church. But the truth is, their most pointed attack was on the reality and the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. Their argument went something like this. They said, in essence, look, people, you need to understand, folks don't really rise from the dead. You're not going to rise bodily from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. This body's bad. You don't want to be in this body longer than you have to be. It's just this temporal thing that you've got because you got to live on this earth. But the truth is, man, when this body's dead, that's it. And your spirit is set free. You're not going to really rise bodily from the dead. And Jesus didn't really rise bodily from the dead either. It really was just a spiritual resurrection. And when preachers are saying that Jesus is risen from the dead, what they really mean is that Jesus is alive in your heart. That Jesus is alive in your mind. That you keep Jesus alive by your memories of him. And that's enough. Right? That was the idea. That's what they preached. And so it's no real big deal. It doesn't really change anything if Christ didn't physically rise from the dead. You just need to let go of that foolish notion about resurrection. And you need to have a more modern faith. And there were a number of Christians, a number of people who had heard the gospel, who were falling into the trap, falling into the temptation to reject the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to just take the resurrection out of the gospel proclamation, and as a result, to reject their own resurrection in him as being a myth, a made-up tale. And they were told, look, resurrection doesn't really matter. And Paul refused to let that sort of devilish heresy stand. I love Paul. I love Paul that Paul had guts, man. He did. There are a lot of preachers today that don't have any. Paul had some and to spare, right? Paul understood that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge on which all of Christianity turns. And if you take out the resurrection, nothing in Christianity matters. To understand, nothing does. Without the resurrection, can I tell you what Christianity really is without the resurrection? Without the resurrection, all the teachings of Christianity are just wishful thinking, as worthless as any other religion or human philosophy ever invented among man. So Paul sets out to rescue his Corinthian brothers and sisters from the damning lie that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ did not really happen. And in the whole of this chapter, Paul explains the critical significance of the resurrection. But we're just going to stay in these first 20 verses. And I want you to see how Paul begins his rescue operation. This is beautiful. Paul begins his rescue operation, first of all, by declaring the foundational and indispensable nature of the whole gospel. Every aspect of the gospel. Let me say that again. The whole gospel. In other words, you can't pick and choose what you want to believe. Look what Paul says, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now these words that he's going to speak to them, he's saying, look, I've spoken these things to you before. This gospel that I'm going to describe to you, you've already heard this. In fact, these words really are the foundation of everything that Paul taught. Remember when Paul came to Corinth, what he said? I am determined to preach what? Christ and him crucified. But that wasn't all that he preached, just that narrow, right? Everything, though, that he preached, all of his instruction, all of his correction, everything that Paul applied, it all was founded on the gospel. It was founded on Christ, him crucified, and him raised from the dead. And he reminds them that it was this gospel that they had heard that transformed them, that made them alive from the dead. It was this gospel that Paul preached that made them brothers and sisters, that reconciled them to a holy God and made them together the sons and the daughters of God. It was this gospel that he preached that opened up to them, to these sinners, the kingdom of God. Before they heard this gospel, before they received this gospel, they were all bound for hell. Why? Because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul writes to them, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That was bad news for the Corinthians. You want to know why? They were all of those things. But, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It was the gospel that he preached to them. The gospel that they had heard. The whole gospel that brought the Corinthian church into existence. If Paul hadn't preached the gospel to them, this church wouldn't exist. And that gospel that he preached, they stood upon it, they staked their lives on it, they staked their salvation on it, and they were being saved until the day of Christ's return and his glorious revelation from heaven. If Paul says, you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now what is Paul saying there? What's he mean? Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, if you hold fast to the word which I first preached to you, the word of the gospel about the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you hold fast to that, your faith will not have been in vain. You can't let the resurrection go, in other words. You can't abandon the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, or your faith will become worthless, it will become vain, it will become empty. Why can Paul say that? I'll tell you why. Because we need to hear this and understand it. The gospel is a unified body of truth regarding Jesus Christ, not a pick and choose of whatever you'd like to believe. Are you hearing me? The gospel is a unified body of the truth from the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, to his perfectly sinless and law-fulfilling life, to his substitutionary, sin-atoning, sacrificial death on the cross, to his glorious bodily resurrection, and his triumphant return. All of this is included in the gospel. And if you let go of any piece of that, you lose it all. Are you hearing me? If you let go of any piece of that, you lose it all. Now, I know we live in a postmodern world, where everyone's opinion is truth, no matter how stupid it sounds, right? Where everybody just makes up what they believe as they go along. Paul says you cannot do that with the gospel and be safe. You can't do it. You cannot do that with the gospel and be safe or be saved. The gospel is God's, and it's not open to editing, okay? The gospel is not pick and choose. It's not a buffet line. You profess faith in Christ in vain if you deny the resurrection. That's what Paul is saying to these guys as he gets started. You take away the resurrection and you destroy the gospel and you make it of no effect and your faith is worthless. That's the point. So Paul's going to stir up their faith in the resurrection, and he does it in three ways, and this is awesome. I want you to see it because this is amazing. Take a lesson from Paul. The first thing he does is he stirs up their faith in the resurrection by way of scriptural authority. By way of scriptural authority. If you call yourself a Christian, you are under the authority of scriptures, or don't call yourself a Christian, right? If you call yourself a Christian, you are under the authority of the scripture, or don't waste your time calling yourself a Christian, right? Right? What does Paul do here? Look what he says, verses 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance, the rudimentary fundamentals, in other words. what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says, when I preached to you the gospel, I didn't preach to you something that I made up. I didn't preach to you, you know, my latest book. I didn't preach to you some batch of human philosophy. When I preached the gospel to you, I just simply delivered what I myself had received from God. I was just a steward of God in telling you the gospel. I didn't invent it. This is God's good news. God's good news through me to you. He was just delivering what was of first importance, what were the irreducible essentials of the gospel. And what are they? What are they? This is very simple. We make the gospel convoluted and confusing sometimes. This is very simple. So simple a child can understand it, right? The first thing is this. That in accordance or in fulfillment of the scriptures, Paul has the Old Testament in view here. He says that in accordance or fulfillment of the scriptures, Christ, and let's just stop right there. Christ. Notice he doesn't say Jesus. He calls him Christ. He identifies Jesus by his title as the Messiah, as the Savior, as God's King. And what Paul is saying is, this gospel is a message about what Christ did. And not just anyone's ideas of who Christ is, but Christ as the scriptures define him. Remember I told you about those super apostles, those false teachers that were attempting to confuse the church about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has in mind here the Christ as the scriptures define him to be. The Christ he had preached to them. The Christ who is the second member of the Trinity. The Christ who's the only begotten Son of God, who was born to a virgin, who is fully God and fully man, who lived a sinless life, the final revelation of God to man, the worker of divine miracles, the God-man who went about doing good, the Savior of sinners, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and who is coming to judge the living and the dead. Paul begins with the right understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why he does. Because listen to me. If you're wrong on Christ, you're wrong on Christianity. If you have the wrong Jesus, you have a worthless gospel. You know what amazes me? It absolutely astonishes me. It boggles my mind how quickly, how easily Christians, professing Christians, are willing to bend on the absolute essentials of who Christ is. For the sake of what? For the sake of unity and comedy with, you know, comedy, C-O-M-I-T-Y, not comedy, although it is ridiculous that we do that. How easily we will allow people to redefine Jesus, and as long as they use the name Jesus, just act like we're talking about the same Christ. It drives me crazy. I don't understand it. If you've got the wrong Jesus, you've got a worthless gospel. Jesus is who the Bible declares him to be, and you don't get to redefine Christ without catastrophic consequences. You just don't get to redefine who he is and what he's done without catastrophic consequences. He's not up for personal reinterpretation. You can't redefine Jesus and just say, well, that's my interpretation of who he is, and be okay with that. And you can't be okay with other people doing that. Let me illustrate what I mean. Let me just give you an example of what I mean. When I was in my last church, there was this guy who worked undercover for the FBI doing drug stuff in West Virginia. Okay? And he used my name, Nick Schaefer, as his alias in West Virginia. Now, I didn't know whether to be, like, grateful and, you know, flattered or fearful. Like, some guys with no teeth were going to show up my house one day, right? But he used my name. Now, imagine, since John's going to school in West Virginia, that John goes to, you know, the Quickie Mart or whatever they call that thing. What is it? Go Mart. And he goes to the Go Mart And he just strikes up a conversation with the dude that is working behind the register, who just happens to have had dealings with this FBI agent in the past, whether business or otherwise. And so in the course of the conversation, you know, he asks John his name, and he says John Schaefer, and then he asks maybe his dad's name, and John mentions that I'm his dad, Nick Schaefer. And the guy looks at him, and he says, Nick Schaefer? The Nick Schaefer. You mean that skinny, tatted up guy with long black hair that hung out with those guys that slung meth? That Nick Schaefer? Well, how does John respond? How does he respond? Does he say, well, you know, that's your interpretation of my dad? Or does he say, we are clearly talking about two different people? Right? That's what he's going to say, or at least he better. Right? Now, that makes sense, right? When you're talking about me. That makes sense, right? If you redefine me into somebody that I'm not, you're not even talking about me anymore, even if you use the same name, right? Right? So why is it we allow that when people talk about Jesus? Fear? Foolishness? You can't redefine the only Son of the living God and be talking about the Christ of Scripture. There's a lot of denominations that are doing it today. It's all the rage. They're talking about another Christ who cannot save and another gospel that damns you to hell. Paul's talking about the Christ of Scripture, the Christ who he said, in accordance with the Scriptures, died for our sins. Now listen to me. The gospel is not just that Jesus died. It's that Jesus died for a specific reason. He died to pay the penalty of our sins. He died to pay the penalty of our sins on our behalf, in our place. He died, the just for the unjust, the perfect for the ruined, the holy for the wicked and defiled by sin, so that we could be forgiven. He took for us the punishment that we could not survive, so that we could be forgiven through faith in his atoning death. You know what we call that? We call that penal substitutionary atonement. That Jesus paid our penalty, penal, in our place, substitutionary, satisfying the wrath of God that stood against us for our sins, atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. He paid the penalty, and he did in accordance with the Scripture, the Old Testament. I don't know exactly what Paul's thinking of here, but I can think of a text immediately off the top of my head, Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53. Isaiah writes Isaiah 53 as if he's sitting at the foot of the cross. He says in Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul was probably thinking of Isaiah 50. He could have been thinking of Psalm 22 that some of us rejoiced in together on Wednesday night. But the point is this. This death that Jesus died wasn't a symbolic death. It wasn't just some inspiring death that showed Jesus' selfless love, nor was it simply an example of self-sacrifice that we should all admire. Nor was his death just some motivational tool for getting people to use their gifts and their lives to make this world a better place and live a better life. That is not the gospel. The good news is that Christ died for our sins to bring us to God. And then Paul says he was buried. Is that important? Yeah, it's important. It's important that he was buried. He really died. You know, there are people that said that, well, Jesus just fainted when he was on the cross, right? Just, you know, because people fainted all the time by being crucified. Are you kidding me? He didn't faint. or swoon. He died. And his lifeless body was entombed. Again, in accordance with the scriptures. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And just as Jesus' burial sealed his death, it set the stage for his resurrection. He was buried just like everybody else, with no human expectation of anything better. But, Paul says, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The grave could not hold the King of Glory. God the Father raised him from the dead. Body and soul that were temporarily separated in physical death were reunited and renewed and restored into a new resurrection body. And Jesus, the God-man, lived and breathed again in accordance with the scriptures. In the first sermon that Peter gave at Pentecost, he talks about this very thing. He preaches, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And you might say, well, how do we know that that applies to Jesus? I'll tell you how we know that, because Peter goes on to tell us. He gives us a commentary. He says, I'm not just quoting this for no reason. He says this, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You see the same thing in Isaiah 53. When Isaiah writes, after describing the crucifixion of Jesus and his burial, writes these words, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Well, how's he going to see his offspring if he's dead? Well, because he's not going to stay dead. He's going to see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Not his dead hand, his living hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The God who spoke the universe into existence raised up his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, proving his death was not in vain, proving that his was not just another death, and that he was not just another man, but that he is the Savior of sinners, proving that God is well pleased with what the Son has accomplished in his death on the cross, and all of it according to the scriptures. He begins this rescue. He begins to stir up their faith in the resurrection with what matters most first, the authority of the scriptures, the very truth and testimony of God who cannot lie. If you say you believe the gospel, you gotta believe the whole thing, Paul's saying. Including the resurrection. But he does not stop there. He does not stop there. He starts with scriptural authority, and then Paul moves on to eyewitness testimony. Paul's like a lawyer in a courtroom. He pulls out a witness list. He pulls out a witness list that is big. It's big, man. He pulls out this witness list of those who saw the resurrected Christ. Look in verse 5. Starting in verse 5. He appeared to Kepha, or Cephas, if you're from the south. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, listen, not only do the scriptures testify to the fullness of the gospel that Christ died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, according to the scriptures, but you know what? There are eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ. He says the first one that he mentions here is Kepha. It's Simon Peter, who denied Jesus three times. Now here's the deal. We don't know the exact time or the occasion for this appearance. It's not given to us in scripture. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, we read of some disciples who told the two guys who saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus these words. The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. To Simon Peter. Okay? He appeared to Simon Peter. Why did he pick him first? Why is that the first one he mentions? I don't know. Maybe it's because he was the one who denied Jesus three times. Maybe it was because of the great relief that washed over Peter when he beheld the resurrected Christ. Then he says Jesus appeared to the 12. Jesus appeared to the 12. That's the nickname that's given to the 12 disciples, and he appeared to them on that first resurrection evening. He appeared to them in the upper room on that first resurrection evening. Then he speaks of Jesus' appearance to 500 brothers at the exact same time. Again, we don't know what the occasion is that this happened. There's no mention of this in the scripture, but evidently it was a well-known fact among the early church. Not stopping there. Jesus appeared to James. To James. Who's James? You know who James is? His half-brother. You know what James was before he saw Jesus resurrected from the dead? He was a skeptic. He didn't believe anything about Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus was anything. He didn't believe at all. Did not recognize Jesus as the Christ until after the resurrection, which is a pretty powerful and convincing witness, to say the least. Then Jesus appeared to all the apostles. And then last of all, he appeared to Paul himself as the most likely, Paul says, to see Christ because he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. And Paul had spent his whole life as an enemy of the church. And all of that changed in one moment when on the road to Damascus, he came face to face with a resurrected Christ. It changed everything. His was a life that was transformed by God's mercy. Transformed by the grace of the living God. Transformed by a vision of the resurrected Christ. And he goes on to detail how it is all, every bit of it, by God's grace, that he didn't deserve any of it at all. But the point Paul's making is, look, Jesus rose from the dead. People saw him risen from the dead. And he doesn't even mention the appearance of Jesus, for instance, on the shore of Galilee, or his appearance to the guys on the road to Emmaus, or his appearance to Thomas, or the women at the tomb. The witness list is huge. It's huge. In various places and at various times, the resurrected Christ appeared to a huge number of people, some who are now dead, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote these words. So what do you say in the face of that kind of overwhelming evidence? What do you say? All those people must have been hallucinating. Are you kidding me? All of them? In succession? At different times? And then all together? That's it? That's the best you got. They're all hallucinating. The ladies on their way to the tomb that morning, they got there, and after they saw the tomb that was empty, they hallucinated seeing Jesus. Together. Then they went back and they told the disciples, and they didn't believe it at first, but then they all got together for dinner that night, and whoops, they all hallucinated together again. Right? But, oops, Thomas wasn't there. So they had to go find Thomas, reinitiate the hallucination, so Thomas could get in on the fun, right? Then later on, 500 guys, ladies, men, women, whatever, are sitting around, and they all begin to hallucinate again for no apparent reason, and they're all having the exact same hallucination. I don't know, man. Come on now. That's ridiculous. That's a joke, man. That's pathetic. But you can get a PhD for that junk. You're going to claim that the disciples stole his body? How'd they do that? How'd they do that exactly? With Roman soldiers there and the tomb sealed. How exactly did that work? How did they quietly move a big old stone so the Roman soldiers wouldn't wake up? How'd they do that exactly? How did they manage to grab the body of Jesus and run away from guys who were sworn to keep that body under lock and key, right? How did they do that exactly? And have the speed to run away from two Roman soldiers? How did that work? Case of mistaken identity? Well, then produce the body. Nobody could. You know what's crazy? It's not crazy. I want you to listen to this quote from the distinguished historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford. This is a guy who is a master of history. And he says this. This is great, man. He says, the evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And this is the part I want you to hear. I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead. There is not a better attested fact in human history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Period. Paul makes his case from the authority of scriptures. He makes his case from the eyewitness testimony of those who saw the risen Christ. And then he seals the deal. He seals the deal with an argument from simple logical conclusions. In verses 12 through 20, this is great. Paul launches in to a series of logical conclusions that the Corinthians would have to accept if they abandoned the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and as a result, their own resurrection from the dead. And like an attorney with a closing argument, Paul shows them how foolish it is to refuse to believe in the resurrection. Look at this. Paul says, first of all, verses 12 and 13, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Boom. It's over. Paul could have stopped right there. He could have just been, case closed, I'm sitting down. You know why? Because he's just proven that Christ rose from the dead, right? He just proved it. He just proved that Jesus rose from the dead. Case closed. But Paul's not done. Paul is just getting started. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Listen up, Corinthians. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then Paul says, our preaching is empty and worthless. You are wasting your time listening to us. There's no good news for us to preach. We've got nothing to say to you. We're wasting our time. We're wasting yours as well. If you take the resurrection away, there's nothing left to preach. Just empty, meaningless, worthless nonsense. You might as well preach, you know, Mother Goose. Moreover, your faith is worthless. You are wasting your time. Look, people all the time say, well, it's your faith that saves you. Faith saves you. Faith saves you. Faith saves you. No, faith, the object in which your faith is placed is what saves you. Right? Are you with me? Faith by itself doesn't save. Like, faith in faith doesn't save anybody. I'm just believing real hard. Well, good for you. That's great. Faith is only as good as the object in which you place that faith. Listen to me. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, you are placing your faith for salvation in a dead, decomposing, lifeless corpse in the Middle East who was a liar because he claimed that he would rise from the dead. If he didn't really rise from the dead, if that's the case, you might as well throw out everything that Jesus taught, since he's completely untrustworthy. At best, he's a poor, deluded soul. At worst, he's a madman. Forget all this garbage that people spew about Jesus being a good teacher or a moral example. Jesus did not set out to be a good teacher and a moral example. That was not chief. He set out to pay for sins. In his death and his body on the tree, to be buried, and 3 days later to rise from the dead to prove that what he did worked. If he didn't rise from the dead, all this is a waste. Furthermore, he says this, we are even found, verses 15 and 16, found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Paul's saying, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you have no choice but to call us complete liars, charlatans, blasphemers, because we are claiming that God did something that God did not do. You have got to call us false witnesses. You've got to stand in our face and say, you guys are a bunch, a pack of thieving, wicked liars. That's what he's saying. You can't say to us, look, Paul takes away any kind of fence sitting. None of this, you know, that's truth for you nonsense. Now, that might be truth for you. Truth for you means nothing. It's either true or it's not true. You understand? There is no such thing as that's true for me. If something is true for you, it's true universally or it's not true. Do you understand? That's the definition of true, not the new wave definition of true, meaning whatever I want to believe and I'm, you know, divine enough to make it so. No. You got to call us a bunch of liars because we're misrepresenting God, saying he did something he didn't do. Verse 17, even more, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, if you let go of that tenet of the faith, then you have to admit that his sacrifice was worthless. That his sacrifice for our sins was not accepted by God, and that we remain in our same sinful, guilty state. We're doomed. We can have as much faith as we want, but if Jesus is dead, then his sacrifice was empty, and we are dead and damned, and sin and hell and death won the victory over Jesus Christ rather than Christ being victorious. Likewise, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All your beloved brothers and sisters, your moms and your dads who believe this gospel, guess what? They're in hell. If you say Jesus didn't rise from the dead, they're in hell. They've perished in their sins and under the wrath of God, and they are utterly lost, and there's no hope for them at all. And then last, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says, do you realize? Without the resurrection, Christianity is pointless and it's pitiable. We're believing a lie. We are conforming our lives to teaching that is ultimately worthless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We are living lies, worshiping and sacrificing, giving and serving and denying ourselves and cross-bearing for nothing. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, our lives are a mockery. They're make-believe. They are a tragic joke. And we're the most deluded, pitiable fools on the planet. Let me ask you something. What do you really have if you don't have the resurrection? What do you got? Some foolish pseudo-gospel that claims to be the best way to live? Is that it? Is that what you're offering me? My response to that is, you keep it. Keep that. If Christ's resurrection is not true, you know what? Live it up. Feed your fleshly desires. Look for your satisfaction in this world right now. Eat, drink, be merry, get up, do it again tomorrow, because eventually you're going to die and you're not going to be anymore. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, none of this stuff means anything. Let's close down the church. Let's stop pretending on Sundays. Let's all go get in a van and be hippies and go all over the country and drink and do drugs and get crazy. Because none of this is true. Right? Or keep on being fools. Thank God for verse 20. Amen. Thank God for verse 20. Paul says all that and he says, but in fact, as opposed to the mythology that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And it's because Christ has been raised from the dead that everything that Paul just described gets turned on its head. Do you see that? Then that's the point. Christ is risen from the dead, and he's alive. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he is forever making intercession for his church. We do not mourn a dead Savior, because he's risen from the dead with all power in his hands as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what else? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, preaching, though it may be out of season right now, is not in vain. It is the message of the power of God unto salvation. Gospel preaching is not ever in vain if Christ rose from the dead. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It brings forth life. It's not empty. It's not foolish. It's not weak, worthless talk. It is the power of God, the preaching of the gospel. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, our faith is not in vain. We have faith in the one who raised Christ from the dead, and we place all of our hope in a triumphant Savior who got up out of a tomb and crushed the head of Satan on Sunday morning. Because he rose from the dead, we're not liars. We tell the truth. We're the faithful preachers are the only ones who tell the truth. We're proclaiming that the Lord Jesus Christ did exactly what he said he would do by dying for our sin and rising from the dead. And we don't lose heart, Paul says. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Because Christ rose from the dead, we're not in our sins. Not anymore. We've been washed. Man, we have been cleansed. We have been forgiven and we have been made holy in the sight of God. Our price has been paid. Jesus is our substitute. And as a result, our sins are atoned for. We've been made right with God. And we're going to see him one day face to face. Because Christ rose, those who are asleep in Christ, they haven't perished. Their souls are with Christ and their bodies will rise from the dead just like Christ rose, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And let me tell you this, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, listen to me, we don't need anyone's pity. We don't need anyone's pity. No one needs pity us if we are in Christ by faith. This world is not all there is. Striving and straining to get everything in this world, waste your time if you like. This is not as good as it gets. There's a day that's coming when we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says. When we will forever be in the presence of our God and Savior. And when we are transformed and when we stand face to face with our King, we will experience the fulfillment of everything for which we were created and redeemed. And we will be satisfied in such a way that all of this, whatever the cost in this earth, will seem like nothing by comparison, because it is. We don't need anyone's pity. Don't waste your time pitying me. We don't need anybody's pity. Pity those who don't know to whom they belong, Satan. Pity those who do not know why they exist, who refuse to see the glory and the worth of Christ, who reject his overtures of love and grace, who don't see what life, what real life is all about, and that it can only be found in the risen Christ. Don't pity me. You don't need to pity me for a second. Nobody needs pity, anybody who's in Christ, because we got it all. Christ has died for our sin. He has been raised from the dead. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. And those of us who believe the gospel and who remain to that day will be changed. And those of us who have died will be raised as he was, and we will know eternal life. And that's the truth of the whole gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the deal. The question, and I just don't get offended with me saying this. Some of you are going to get offended, but don't. People that I've never seen before, the question for you who are not Christians is not whether you believe Christ lived and died. There's a lot of non-Christians that believe that. And the question is not really whether you believe he died for sinners and was raised from the dead, because there are plenty of false believers who give assent to that. The real question for you is this: whether you believe Christ died for your sins and that he was raised from the dead so that you can share in his resurrected life and have forgiveness. Because it's only when you, by faith, make this gospel personal, believing that Christ died for you individually and personally, that you will be saved. You cannot be saved without believing Christ paid for your sins and rose from the dead, and you cannot be saved until you have committed yourself to the resurrected Lord personally. Believe in Christ. I'm begging you, believe in Christ. Ask God to give you the grace to believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and do it today. Don't mess around. You are guilty before God right now. If you are not following Christ as Savior and Lord, you're guilty before God right now. And there's nothing that you can do to get out from underneath that guilt. Your sin, your breaking of his law, the holy God who demands an accounting for every sin made in this earth. Your sin's either going to be on you on the day of judgment, or it's going to be on Jesus. And the only way it's on Christ is if you will surrender yourself to him and humble yourself before God and admit the fact that you are a wicked sinner who's in need of a Savior, and believe with all of your heart that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That's it. And to believers, beloved, I want to say this to you. Don't forget the cause and the foundation of your salvation. Don't forget it. In Reformed churches especially, lots of times we forget the resurrection part. We talk a lot about the cross, but we forget the resurrection part. Man, you can't leave that off. This gospel, believing the gospel, it reorients our whole lives, right? And it means all these things. All these things that I've just said to you. Hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Ground your hope for now and for eternity in the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Never ever forget the gospel. That the Christ who died for your sins, who was buried and who rose again from the dead, the Christ who saves you, also sustains you, and he will one day raise you from the dead. And this isn't just another holiday. This is not just another holiday. Its truth is the bedrock of your hope in life and in death. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I love you. I am so grateful to you for this, what this day represents. Your perfect plan of redemption for your people. How you could look upon us in eternity past and set your love upon us. How you could determine to rescue us because of your unchanging love for us that we did not merit at all. That is amazing to me. That is amazing to me. But what's more amazing is that you would accomplish our salvation through the sacrifice of your only begotten Son. We were not redeemed with worthless things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the perfection and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for all who would lay their faith upon Him was proven without question when you raised Him from the dead. Lord, I pray this morning for those who are here today who have never personally believed the gospel for themselves and personally committed themselves to Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in Him as Savior and as Lord. And I am praying, Lord God, that this morning that they would do just that. I'm praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, for whatever that it is that they need, whether it is to be awakened, reignited, whether it is to be comforted, whether it is to be challenged, whatever it is that you want to accomplish through these words, God, I pray that you would do it powerfully and indisputably and irresistibly. I pray that by your grace you would apply your truth powerfully in these next few moments. I praise you, Lord. I thank you so much. Just for being an awesome, glorious, wonder-working God. You are truly worthy of our praise. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.